We are for the church and for the kingdom. This vision drives everything we do. There are many noble causes and institutions in this world, and we care about the future of seminaries, academies, governments, social causes, and parachurch ministries, but they are not fundamentally why we exist. We exist for the future of the church and the advancement of God's kingdom. With God's help, our students today will be the pastors, ministers, and missionaries of the global church tomorrow. We teach the Bible in the classroom so that generations of churches will be sturdy outposts of Christ's kingdom. This is how we serve the church, and this is how we bless every other good and noble endeavor until God's glory covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Will you join us?
Thank you to a beautiful worship team of staff and students. And thank you, Dr. Allen, for allowing me the privilege of being here in this Great Commission Week, allowing me the privilege of stewarding this pulpit, allowing me the privilege of being back with college and seminary community. And thank you for 20 years of friendship. We praise the Lord for what he is doing on this campus. Southern Baptists are incredibly encouraged by what God is doing on this campus, and I am among them. I am grateful to see just the vibrancy, the focus, the growth, the intentionality, and the impact that is not only being felt and made here, but through the reach of this institution and its student body, and those who are graduated from this institution, to see the reach literally among the nations is an incredible blessing for which I thank God. Whether you're a student, a staff member, faculty member, one of our trustees who we're grateful to be on campus this week with, or a visitor, if you're a part of a church that gives through the cooperative program, then you are a part of the work. You are a partner in the work of this institution. And I thank God for that. I thank God for the investment that Southern Baptists and each of us who are part of Southern Baptist churches have the privilege of making in this great cooperative work. If you're part of a church that gives through the cooperative program and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, thank you for partnering with the International Mission Board. You support more than 3,500 missionaries and the 2,700 kids who are part of those missionary families who are serving all around the world today. And though you may not have thought of it in this way, what I would want you to know is that your witness for Christ and the reach of your church extended this past year to 122 countries. It extended to 122 countries because you invested in the work of the IMB. You sent out those missionaries. You prayed for them. You support them financially. All of this work that we do together. And it is our work collectively. And we thank God for the impact of that work. Your church, as you partner with the IMB, had the opportunity to share the gospel with more than 500,000 people overseas last year. 178,000 professed faith in Christ through the witness of your IMB missionaries and their Baptist partners on the ground, and 102,000 were baptized as new believers. That may tick up significantly the baptismal count on your church's ACP, if you even know what that is, but I would encourage you to think of it in that way. This is work we do together, and we praise God for the privilege of it. Through the fusion partnership between the IMB and MBTS, many of you were hands and feet literally in that work. Thank you for being a part of fusion. Some here today are preparing to go. I've already heard about some who were will be in the next maybe few weeks or a couple of months going out for the overseas part of your Fusion experience. If you're a student on this campus and you've not yet become a part of Fusion, then you need to see Dr. Joe Allen today and find out about his plan for your life and my plan for your life. We do have a plan for your life. And we would love to see you accept and embrace that plan for your life. You know, in addition to Fusion, there are so many opportunities to serve with the IMB today. And I certainly would want the students to know about that, a semester missionary, a summer missionary, opportunities for those of you who are moving towards graduation to serve as career missionaries, opportunities for those of you who may be retiring soon from faculty or staff or trustees who are already in those retirement years to give some of those years to making an impact among the nations. We've just relaunched our Master's Missionary Program where retirees can serve fully funded through the generosity of our churches and make a huge impact on our teams. The line of work that you've been in really doesn't matter. We can use retired professors or administrators. We can use retired doctors, nurses, school teachers, IT technicians. We'll even use retired attorneys at the IMB. So please reach out to us. Let the Lord use you in that way. Our focus today, and really in this Great Commission week, is on the importance of what we're doing. Why a Great Commission Week at MBTS? Why is the Great Commission so central to all that we talk about as Southern Baptists and cooperate together to see accomplished as Southern Baptists? Why is this work so critical, so essential, so important? We turn our attention to a passage of Scripture in the book of Romans to find answers to those questions. Romans chapter 3 specifically, but before I read that passage from God's Word this morning, let me give just a bit of a context here for those who may not be in New Testament class this semester. Just a bit of a reminder. Certainly we know that in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul does a lot. He addresses significant theological and ecclesiological issues. Paul really gives us a great view of salvation history as it is unfolding. Of course, this is God's word for us. These are the words of our Lord, penned by Paul. But Paul, who had the privilege of penning God's word, also addresses some very personal matters, personal concerns for him. Paul was a Jew. Paul was an Israelite. Not only here in the book of Romans, but in other of Paul's writings, we see those concerns surfacing. Paul is concerned about his people, the Jews, aware of the identity of Israel as God's covenant people, aware of the manifold promises of God made to Israel throughout the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul will ask aloud, what of those promises? What of the condition of Israel before God? And certainly Paul will conclude, as anyone rightly would, that every promise God has made to Israel will be kept because God keeps every promise God ever makes. God is not a liar. God does what God says he will do. But Paul will also make it clear that God's promises to a people do not in any way remove responsibility, culpability for an individual person for their sin, for their rebellion against God, for their guilt before God, and responsibility for what they do with Jesus as the Messiah. Paul recognizing that his people by and large have rejected Jesus as the Messiah is burdened. And in that context, we hear this question in verse 9, Romans 3. What then, are we Jews any better off? That is, in light of God's promises to Israel, are we better off? Paul declares, no, not at all. But we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or of serpents, of snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. If those words aren't condemning enough, we finish with verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul doesn't leave much question, does he, in terms of the individual responsibility before God. For every person, Jew or Gentile, Jew or the rest of us, for our sin, as Paul lays out the condition of all of us before a holy God, he's really pinpointing for us what was the greatest problem in the world in his day. And I submit to you that what was the greatest problem in the world in Paul's day is an even greater problem in our day. No problem in the world begins to rival the problem Paul addresses in Romans 3. If I were to ask you today to begin to list through your mind or on a piece of paper, if you still have such a thing, maybe the notes in your phone, what are the biggest problems our world is facing today? What things would come to your mind? I mean, just from the headlines of the past few hours or the last few days, certainly the war in the Middle East is a problem for the world and threatens to spill over, not just in the region, but has impact around the world. Now, 2 years in to the war in Ukraine, we see an entire country being turned to rubble, and even in the last few days, renewed nuclear threats in that country and maybe across the region. What a problem. Are you aware of the fact that we're facing a global hunger crisis unlike we've seen in more than four decades? That doesn't make the news very often, does it? And yet 2 billion people in our world today will struggle to have a single meal to eat. 345 million are literally on the verge of starving to death. It's an overwhelming problem. Where's the solution to that problem? Those numbers are mind-boggling. Did you know there are more slaves today in the world than at any time in human history? More than 50 million people live as forced laborers, as slaves in the world today. And most of us don't even know it. And yet, what could we do to solve it? The litany of problems goes on and on. In fact, just watching the newscast for a few moments on television, if I can bear to do so, or flipping through the headlines on my phone, I'm almost clinically depressed within just a few moments as I think about all the problems facing our world. And yet, none of the problems I've referenced is the greatest problem in our world. So what is the greatest problem in our world? In a single word, it is lostness. It is the condition of human beings separated from God because of their sin. But why would I suggest today, while people are literally fleeing for their lives from bullets and bombs, while people are starving to death, while people are living as slaves, why would I suggest that a spiritual condition is the greatest problem facing our world? I could give you a long list of answers to that question, but I want to highlight for us today just 2 of the reasons that clearly lostness is the world's greatest problem. The first is simply this: it's the only problem that lasts. Every problem, for the most part, ends the moment a person dies, at least for that person. Your brackets were wrecked, mine were too. I don't care today, it's over, right? But there were a couple of days, as I saw in our office competition, my name falling further and further and further down the list, when I was worried about the problem of my brackets. Had I died before last night's game, I wouldn't have cared about the outcome. Problems in your classes, problems with your grades, problems in your marriage, problems with the kids, problems at work, problems at home, problems with your bank account. Every problem in life ends the moment you die. unless you die lost. And the moment a person dies who is lost, the real magnitude of their greatest problem only sets in that moment. What does that look like? The Bible says God is love. What would it be to spend an eternity separated from love, the source of love, no one to love, and to never be loved? That's the hatred of hell. The scriptures say that the Spirit of God is our comforter. I like to be comfortable, don't you? What would it be like to spend an eternity with no comfort and no source of comfort? That is the anguish and the suffering that the scriptures describe as hell. Love says Christ is our joy. To spend eternity with no joy, no source of joy. That's the sorrow and the anguish, the grieving that exists in hell. Scriptures say Jesus is your life. To be forever separated from life and the one who is the source of life. The Bible says hell is the place of eternal dying, eternal death. Why is lostness, the spiritual state of a relationship broken with God because of our sin? Why is that the world's greatest problem? It's the only problem that lasts, and it lasts forever. The lostness isn't just the world's greatest problem because it's an eternal problem. It's the greatest problem because it's everyone's problem. It's a universal problem. And Paul hammers that home in Romans 3. In fact, no less than 9 times in the verses that we've read, just the first few verses from this passage, Paul repeats himself, refrain after refrain. This is the condition of human beings. Asking in verse 9, are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. But after 9 times of reading Paul's words or hearing them read, if any would be under the illusion that Paul is talking to everyone but me, Paul's going to use an illustration to seal the deal. It's the same illustration that James uses in James chapter 3, where James in James 3 and Paul here in Romans 3, in essence, says this, oh, you don't think I'm talking about you? Why don't you consider for a moment your words, your tongue? Paul was with us today, he might say, pull out that iPhone, record yourself talking. Play it back. You'll know. It's your problem as well. Interesting article appeared in the Atlantic magazine a few months ago. The title of the article caught my attention. The article was entitled, Why the Past 10 Years of American Life Have Been Uniquely Stupid. I thought, I need to see what that guy has to say. That guy was a fellow by the name of Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T. As I began reading his article, I was immediately intrigued because, not necessarily a religious article, the gentleman, the author, began to refer to an Old Testament passage. It was the record of the Tower of Babel. You remember that one? Where the people of the earth came together wanting to make a name for themselves. They were determined to do that through a building project. We're going to build a tower that would reach to the heavens, a tower that would reach to God. But you Old Testament students could quickly finish the story, at least for us, reminding us that that building project didn't turn out the way it was planned. No, this effort that brought them together drove them apart, so much so that God even confused their language. They couldn't even communicate with one another. I was fascinated that Haidt in his article used that as an illustration of what's happened in the past 10 years of American culture, of our society. And he says, the Tower of Babel, our Tower of Babel is social media. It was supposed to bring us together. It's driven us apart. It's supposed to create community. We call them Facebook friends, right? Oh, but what an unfriendly place. Facebook can be. It's not just an issue with Facebook. He was addressing social media in general. And yet I was disappointed when I came to the article and I discovered that the author missed the entire point. Because the problem isn't social media. The problem isn't the platform, X, Insta, whatever. Problem isn't the device. Problem isn't screen. The problem's much closer than that. The problem is here. The problem is the sinfulness, the depravity of the human heart. The words, whether they're spoken, typed, posted, tweeted, the words simply reveal the sinfulness, the condition of our hearts. Jesus made that point to the Pharisees in Matthew 12. He began with a little name calling. He said to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance," listen, "out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The words simply reveal our heart. It's fascinating to me that Paul here in Romans 3 uses the same reference, the same illustration that Jesus used in his name calling with the Pharisees. Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 13, "All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good." That's verse 12. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive." Listen to this. "The venom of asps, of snakes, is under their lips." Anyone have a good snake story? I have several. But my best one comes from my teenage years. I grew up in the mountains and East Tennessee, southeastern Kentucky, right on the state line. But I'd heard about a summer camp experience as a boy between my seventh and eighth grade years that sounded very fascinating to me. I thought, I want to go to that camp this summer. It was a conservation camp. I'd heard that at conservation camp, you got to dissect a beaver. The mind of a teenage boy. I don't know, but I thought that sounded cool. What I did not know is the beaver would be frozen. It'd have to be thawed out in the bathtub in my cabin. We thawed it out. We dissected it. It was a good time, but no one wanted to go in that bathtub after that. I was also told at conservation camp, you get to have a rattlesnake for supper one night. And I'd never had a rattlesnake. I was a long way from Texas. And yet I wanted to try it. So I thought, that'd be cool. But there were two things that made conservation camp just legendary. One was called the Snake Roundup, and the other was the Snake Bite Club. Now, the way the Snake Roundup worked was we'd all come to, all the kids from across the state had come to this camp setting out in West Tennessee on the Mississippi River on school buses. I'd come out of the mountains of East Tennessee. Tennessee is a wide state, 9 hours on a school bus. I don't recommend it, but I survived it. Now, on the night of the Snake Roundup, all the kids got back on the buses that brought them to camp. And the buses drove us out to a very swampy area just off the river. And we were set out, and our assignment was to spend the night catching snakes. Now, can you imagine how that'd go today? I mean, you wouldn't as much as get the kids on the bus. Somebody would file a lawsuit. They'd shut that operation down. But I'm telling you, in 1983... you could literally fill school buses full of kids and dump them in the swamp and tell them to catch snakes all night. Those were the good old days. That's what we did, and we had a good old time. But the next day was the moment we had all been waiting for. Because the next day, one of the camp counselors took some of the non-venomous, the non-poisonous snakes we'd caught the night before. He put them in a pillowcase. And he carried them all around camp, and anyone who wanted to voluntarily had the opportunity to join the Snake Bite Club. It was a fairly simple process. You put your hand in the pillowcase, you're inducted. But the problem for me was when he finally made it down to the cabin where I was staying, the one we'd thawed the beaver out in the bathtub, it was all the way down at the end of the row of cabins. And the snakes must have been tired. Because when I finally mustered up the courage, or you may be thinking the idiocy, to put my hand in that pillowcase, nothing happened. And so the counselor's holding the pillowcase. I said, nothing's happening. What do I do? He said, well, pull one out. And so I fish around a bit. I finally grab hold of one, and I pull it out. It hangs there from my hand about as disinterested in me as my teenage daughters. That's what I do now. He said, well, slap him. I'm going to tell you what you already know. Snakes don't like to be slapped. I slapped him, and he slapped me back. It was a toothy slap right on the back of my hand. And that's the true story of the day I joined the Snake Bite Club. Now, I need to make two very quick disqualifiers. First, that was not church camp. I'm from the mountains. We have those churches in our community. Dr. Allen, I ain't that kind of Baptist. But another thing I need to confess to you is this. I was actually already a member of the Snake Bite Club. In fact, I was born a member of that club. You're familiar with the scriptures enough to know there are lots of references to vipers, asps, serpents, snakes in the Bible. The first comes early on as the serpent slithers into the garden to tempt the woman and the man to do what God had explicitly told them not to do. And that's sin. And they did it. And at that moment, the world changed. The consequences of their sin, the fall, were pervasive. God spoke the curse upon the serpent, upon the man and the woman, and all of creation experienced the ramifications of sin entering into God's perfect creation. But it's interesting that the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin were not just for them and the creation around them. No, they were for the generations that were to follow. In fact, even in Genesis 3:14 and 15, as God is speaking the curse, he references enmity that he will place between the offspring of the woman and the serpent. And you only have to go to the very next generation to see the consequences of sin, the serpent's bite, the reality of those who are born dead, as the Bible says, in their trespasses and sins and their inherent rebellion against God. As Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, murders his own brother. And generation after generation, we're able to track it through scriptures. Lostness from the moment that sin entered the world, became the greatest problem of the world, is true in every generation, but it's more true today than it's ever been. It's more true of your generation than of any generation that has been on the planet before. Why would I say that? Population of the planet passed 8 billion last year. More people and more lost people than ever before. Each year, my research team at the IMB updates me on a statistic built from 3 sets of data. The first set of data is the population growth around the world each year. The second set of data is the daily death rate that is reported country by country. The third set of data is religious affiliation. What do people claim to believe? Who do they claim to follow? Based upon those 3 sets of data, the number they are able to provide for me is a number of people who die lost, who die having given no indication that they've heard the gospel, or if they've heard it, that they believed it, that they're a follower of Jesus, they've been born again, they've been saved. The number of people who enter eternity every single day, lost. From last year to this year, that number took its largest jump in human history. And it is the case that today, in a yearly average, today, 173,451 people will enter eternity, having not heard the gospel, or if they've heard it, refusing to believe it. They will enter eternity to be separated from God forever in hell. Every day, 173,451. There is no problem in the world that begins to rival that problem. And yet we know the solution, don't we, to that problem? God has given a solution. And it's the gospel. It's fascinating to me as Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus understand who he is and why he has come. And Nicodemus is struggling to understand. And John chapter 3 records, Jesus said, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus said, well, what are you talking about? I'm an old man back in your mother's womb. I mean, no. But to help Nicodemus understand who Jesus is, what he has come to do, Jesus tells Nicodemus a snake story. It's another reference to an Old Testament passage, a record of the wilderness wanderings in a time when that generation, like every generation before and every generation since, was sinning and rebellion against God. And their sinfulness had become so great that God brought judgment upon the people. And that judgment came in the form of deadly vipers, deadly snakes that came into the camps of the Israelites, and they're biting people and people are dying. And recognizing the consequences of the sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The people began to cry out to God for mercy. They began to repent. And God, who is a merciful God, heard their cries and answered their prayers and provided a solution. You remember what that solution was? God said to the leader, he said to Moses, Moses, fashion a serpent of bronze and set it on a pole. And anyone who is bitten by one of these deadly snakes in the camp, if they will simply look upon that serpent of bronze upon the pole, they will not die, they will live. And thus God solved the problem. Jesus said, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that any who would look to him will have eternal life. And he was lifted up on the cross, where he died for your sin and my sin and the sins of the world. And the Bible says anyone who would believe that and trust in him and what he has done in his death and his resurrection, we call that faith. Any who would turn from their sin and turn to Jesus as their Savior, we call that repentance. Any who would confess him as Lord, because he is, at that very moment, the greatest problem in their life is solved. At that very moment, they're forgiven. The payment of Christ upon the cross is applied to them. They're saved. Eternity will no longer be spent separated from the one who is love and joy and comfort and life. Eternity will be spent in the kingdom of the one who is love and joy and comfort in life. That is the simple message of the gospel. And it is the solution to the greatest problem in our world. If you were to ask me, why does this institution exist? I'd tell you this. Midwestern Seminary, Spurgeon College, you're here to address the world's greatest problem. Ask me why your church exists, I'll tell you the same thing. Ask me why the Southern Baptist Convention of Texas exists, I'll tell you the same. Why does the IMB exist? This is how Southern Baptists work together to address the world's greatest problem. We know the solution, and it is the gospel. And yet there are millions, even billions of people who carry the burden of the world's greatest problem every day, and they will soon enter eternity shouldering that problem forever. And we know the solution, and they've never even heard it. 3,000 people groups around the world, unreached in the sense that they're less than 2% evangelical Christian, but not just unreached, they're unengaged. There's no missionary among them. There's no church among them. 3,000 people groups remain unengaged with the gospel. And That's why you're here. That's why the Lord has left us here, to take the good news to them. The world has a problem. But we know the solution. If we've had that problem solved in our lives, we've been called to be part of the solution. So where will you go? Where will you serve? Where will you live out the reason that you're here? Where is God sending you? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for plans set in place before the foundations of the earth were laid to solve this world's greatest problem. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience to death, even death on a cross, to solve my greatest problem. Lord, for each of us here, under the authority of your word, in obedience to you and our confession, Jesus is Lord. Might you find us fully committing ourselves anew today, living out the very reason that we are here, and being part not of the problem, but of the solution. Guide and direct each of us, Lord, and the ministry that you've entrusted to us or that you have planned for us. Might you find us obedient, willing, ready, always. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.